The Lord be with you. There is a love song smack dab in the middle of Scripture. Why is there a love song in the middle of Scripture? Well, scholars have debated this for as long as it's been written, which is to say about 3,000 years. And some scholars say it's because this love song is really an allegory for God's love for us. And other people say, no, you can't take this literally, or you have to take this literally. This is about the beauty of human relationships and that love and romance are good and beautiful things. So what I want to do is consider both of these options, and I want to spend today working our way through the Song of Solomon. And to help us work our way through the Song of Solomon, I want us to think about it using the lens of the noblest of American art forms, the rom-com. That's right, the romantic comedy film, a staple of American society and built on a very formulaic and predictable structure. Rom-coms have seven movements to them. And as we look at the Song of Solomon, we'll see that the same seven parts that make up every romantic comedy make up this love song. So the first part of every romantic comedy is when we meet the protagonists and we learn that they have desires. Right? This could be the woman who's talking to her friend and she says, you know, I've got this high-powered, creative, fulfilling job, but I still feel like I'm missing something. I wish I could just meet the right person and fall in love. Or it could be in Cinderella finding herself as a servant and yearning for a life better than this. The point is that we know the characters want something more than what they have. And in the Song of Solomon, the song starts off with the internal monologue of an unnamed woman who says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." She goes on to say that his name is like a perfume and all the other maidens want him. And so we know that this woman has a love for a specific man who we will learn is King Solomon. But this love for now is just a desire. And indeed, each and every one of us has a desire to love and be loved. Sometimes that desire is for romantic love, but sometimes it's for the love between a parent and a child, or a love between friends, or the love of God. But to say within each and every one of us is a yearning and desire for love, and that is a good and holy thing. But of course, as we yearn for this love, we need someone to love. We need a lover. And so that brings us to part two of every romantic comedy, the meet cute. The meet cute is where our two protagonists bump into each other in some cute and romantic way. And often in rom-coms, it's a literal bumping into each other, right? In My Big Fat Greek Wedding, the female protagonist is a waitress and accidentally pours coffee all over the man that she will fall in love with. In Notting Hill, it's the two people bump into each other and they spill orange juice on each other. And then there's like, oh, come over to my place and you can change into some clean clothes, right? There's something that brings the two people together and sparks fly. In our Song of Solomon story, it appears that the way King Solomon and this young woman meet are because King Solomon is touring his estates in the countryside and he stops by a vineyard where he sees a young woman tending his vineyard. And instantly he falls in love with her. Now I say apparently this is how they meet because the scripture doesn't explicitly tell us how they meet. All we get is details from what happens next, which is the inevitable conflict about why, even though they have had this cute meeting and sparks fly, they can't be together. And this is necessary for every rom-com because without it, the movie would be 10 minutes long, right? Two people would say, oh, I'm looking for love, and then they bump into each other. They're like, oh, you're very cute. They fall in love happily ever after. No, right? No one's going to pay $12 to see that. So there's got to be some conflict, some reason that they can't be together. Sometimes in romantic comedies, these reasons are external or internal. So external reasons are often things about, you know, the two people belonging to the wrong family or the wrong social class or the wrong ethnicity, right? One's a Montague and one's a Capulet, one's a jet and one's a shark. Or in Cinderella, right, there's an invitation to a ball, but it's from a prince, and Cinderella is a lowly servant who doesn't have the clothes to go. And in Song of Solomon, all these external barriers to the love between this king who is rich and famous and powerful and this unnamed woman, all those external barriers are there. The woman says that her mother's sons were angry with her and they have set her to tend the vineyard. She's saying that, like Cinderella, her step-siblings are forcing her to do manual labor. And as a result of working outside in the sun and in the fields, her skin has become dark and tanned in a society that values the light-skinned complexion of people who are rich enough to stay indoors all day. And this leads to one of the most famous lines in the Song of Solomon, where the woman says, "I am black and beautiful." And then she says, "Do not gaze on me, O daughters of Jerusalem, because I am dark. Do not gaze on me because the sun has gazed on me." This woman knows that she doesn't live up to society's standards of beauty, and yet she boldly claims that she still is beautiful, no matter what the women around her claim. And then, perhaps most heartbreakingly, she says that she has not tended her own vineyard. Now, in the Song of Solomon, vineyards and gardens take on many layers of metaphor, but vineyards and gardens are always a place where lovers meet and come together. And so, while it's not exactly clear what she means by saying that she hasn't tended her own vineyard, it's clear that her romantic history is less than perfect. And in the ancient society in which a woman's value was directly tied to her ability to be married off as a virgin bride, it could be that this unnamed woman is telling King Solomon that she's going to disappoint him on that front. But perhaps it is simply that she has had bad romantic relationships in the past, and she knows she carries emotional baggage from those relationships. Whatever the reason, this woman names before the king the truth that in the eyes of society, she is undesirable because of her social status, because of her physical appearance, and because of her sexual history. And she says all this almost to rebuff the king's advances, and she goes on basically to say, "Look, king, don't cruise by here with your flocks of sheep making eyes at me. I know what you're looking for from someone like me. You're just looking for a place to park your sheep for lunch and enjoy an afternoon delight. No, thank you." But the king responds by saying, "I'm not cruising by, I am here for you." And then the king goes on to describe the beauty that he sees in this woman, defying societal norms in the words of Sir Mix-a-Lot, "So Cosmo says you're fat? Well, I ain't down with that." Right? King Solomon describes the beauty of this woman's cheeks, her eyes, her neck. And he says, "Look, if you don't have wealth, I will give you ornaments of silver and gold." When the woman demurs and says, "I am but a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley," which are common flowers on every hillside, it's like you're saying, "I'm just a dandelion." The king says, "Look, if you say that you are a lily," he says, "as a lily among brambles are you among all the other maidens." And then with words of assurance, he follows them up with actions. He invites her not for a noontime tumble in his tent. He invites her to the banquet hall of his court. And in front of everyone says, I am here with this woman. He spreads the banner of his love over her. He does all this to try to overcome those external barriers. But for all the external barriers that he can overcome, it is the internal barriers, the internal conflict that is the hardest to overcome. Because in a rom-com, while the external conflicts are the reasons why everyone else says that this relationship can't work, the internal conflict is the reason why the characters themselves say that even though they're attracted to this other person, it can't possibly be. Maybe it's because the woman has dedicated herself to the big city life and the exciting career, and she's fallen in love with a small town country man, and she knows it'll never work. Or maybe, like in Much Ado About Nothing, both protagonists are trying to pretend to everyone that they don't need love, they're above all that. And that's what we see in the Song of Solomon. Because even after the king's acts of love, his public declaration of admiration, it says that the woman sees the king on the other side of the wall, looking in at her through the windows, peering through the lattice. The woman appears to be closed off in a box, and the king is outside trying to reach in. You see, perhaps this woman, perhaps she's afraid. Perhaps, as she says, that she has not tended her vineyard, and so in the past she has been hurt by love. And even though she wants it more than anything else, she is scared to let this man into her life because she might get hurt again. And so rather than let that happen, she closes herself off so that she doesn't have to lose that which she wants. In our gospel lesson today, Jesus is criticized because his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And because we're in the middle of a pandemic, it's important to say that this argument is not about hygiene, right? I don't want people saying, I don't have to wash my hands. Jesus said it's not necessary. No, right? This is not about hygiene. This is about people's relationship with God, whether or not they're defiled, whether or not they are worthy to be loved by God. Now, the Torah, the Old Testament, never says that people have to wash their hands before they eat for God's approval. But what the Old Testament does say to the Hebrew people when they are just escaped from slavery, when they are lost and trying to figure out who they are, is that they shouldn't eat certain foods, that they shouldn't follow certain dietary practices which are common to the nations around them because God wants them not to mix with those other cultures so that for this time they can come to know who they are themselves as a unique people with a unique and exclusive relationship to God. And so God says, don't mingle with those other people. And here's how you're not going to do it. You're not going to eat the way they do. But over time, religious leaders took that admonition to find a unique identity in our relationship with God, and they turned it into a whole bunch of practices about what dishes you can use with certain foods and about having to wash your hands before meals. This became an external way to make a point about purity, to say, look, I washed my hands, you can see my hands, so you know I'm not mixing with anyone who's impure. I'm not doing anything that might defile me. It makes me think of, in my high school years, there was a trend towards purity rings, right? Rings that you could put on your hand to say, I have vowed to keep myself pure until marriage. And it was a way to say, look, there may be good advice about how we use our sexuality in monogamous and committed ways, but this became about saying, I have made a vow that I am going to keep myself perfect and pure, and I'm better than everyone else who doesn't have on their hand what I have on my hand. And Jesus looks at the religious leaders and he says, you hypocrites, You're so worried about how pure and clean you look on the outside, you haven't taken a moment to look what's on the inside. Jesus says, for nothing from the outside going in can defile a person, but it is what is within that comes out which defiles a person. Like King Solomon to his beloved, Jesus is assuring us that all the external things the world says don't make us worthy of love, that those are BS. That Jesus loves us, and so does God. But Jesus warns us that what's on our inside, that can come as a stumbling block in our relationship with God, because for all the things that people say on the outside, things about our class, our appearance, our ethnicity, our sexual history, I give thanks that we live in a moment of time where we can overcome all the things people say about us in those categories, but people will still say them about us. What's harder to do is ignore it when we have internalized those messages. When what people said about us on the outside and other people's voices about why we aren't worthy of love become voices that we tell ourselves on the inside about why we aren't worthy of love. And when we do that, then we push away true love when it comes to us, whether it be romantic or familial or divine, and we start to look for love in all the wrong places. And this brings us to act four of every romantic comedy, which is the wrong choice, right? This is the moment in which it seems like sparks are flying. Maybe there's a way to overcome the conflicts, external and internal, but another option is presented for our protagonists where they can find love somewhere else. Maybe it's in a handsome, rich suitor who shows up but is ultimately emotionally unavailable. Or maybe our protagonist gets a call from the big city office dragging them back into the rat race of city life. In our Bible story today, it's the latter. You see, the woman has rebuffed the king's advances, even though the king follows it up by saying to her, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me. The winter is past. The rains are over and gone. The flowers are upon the earth. The time of singing has come. Come, my love, my fair one, arise and come with me." The king acknowledges this woman's pain, the past, the trauma that she has, acknowledges that, yes, there was a time of winter and rain in her life, but the king says, that time is over. Will you trust me and step into a new season, one in which those storms of your past have watered the ground so that flowers can blossom? Come with me and sing a new chapter of this love song. But the woman isn't ready, and so she says no. And then, when she has rebuffed the king, suddenly she realizes she does actually want love. She was just scared. And so she wakes up in the middle of the night, and then she goes and she looks for the king, but she looks for the king in all the wrong places. You see, the king first met her at the vineyards. The king has invited her to go to where the flowers bloom in the countryside and in the garden. But does the woman look for the king in the vineyards or the countryside or the garden? No, the woman goes to the city, to the big city, to look for love. Now, this is, of course, now a hackneyed trope of every Hallmark Christmas romantic comedy, right? The big city girl who can't find love in New York or San Francisco, goes home for the holidays in her small town, and there she meets the love of her life, you know, at the country fair or whatever. And I will have to say, even though it has become a joke at this point, I have a certain partiality to this plot in romantic comedies because it is the story of my wife Annalisa and myself, right? She had a big-time job in the Bay Area, and yet she came home for Christmas where she was set up by her neighbor with the small-town pastor who's had, you know, who's wounded from his own checkered romantic history, and sparks fly. But the question becomes, Will she stay in the small town and give up the big city life, or will she return to the big city with all its allures? We know how the story ends for me and Annalisa, but in the Song of Solomon, the woman goes to the big city and she runs through the city streets at night looking for the king. Is he there? And of course, in the ancient world, for a woman to run through the city streets at night unaccompanied looking for a lover, right, signals that this woman is a woman of ill repute. In the ancient world and today, cities are often symbols of temptation, places where every desire we might think of is served up to us on a silver platter, just sucking us into sin. And while I don't know if that is necessarily true, it is true that we are built with this yearning for love. And yet we are terrible at knowing where to find that love. And so we look in all the wrong places and we confuse things that are not love with love. We confuse the cheap thrills and shallow intimacies of casual sex with love. We confuse the cheers of drinking buddies with love. We confuse promotions at work or awards at school with love. We confuse even stability and security where we can be sure no one will hurt us. We confuse that with love. We look for love in all the wrong places. But as this woman in Song of Solomon looks for love in all the wrong places, somehow she manages to find her king at the end, because truth be told, this king has never stopped looking for her. And you can imagine in a romantic comedy, right? The heroine is running through the streets of Manhattan at night and snow is drifting down from the lights and she's looking in bars and in cars and she's not finding her love anywhere, but then she rounds a corner and boop, she runs into him. Because he's been looking for her the whole time, too. Well, then what happens? Of course, they embrace. They embrace. And in a romantic comedy, right, this can be everything from Romeo and Juliet spending an evening together until the birds wake them up in the morning, or not wake them up, get them out of the bed. Or even in Cinderella, perhaps more, chaste. The prince, Cinderella and the prince, they dance together at the ball and they realize, wow, I really love this person. This person really loves me. They are emotionally honest with each other, whatever their degree of physical intimacy is. And that's what happens next in the Song of Solomon. There is a wedding, right? They embrace and then there is a wedding. And it describes King Solomon coming to his wedding in a grand procession. 60 soldiers arrayed in all their armor process before him. He's carried on a litter made of gold and purple cloth. The incense billows around him, and every eye in Jerusalem is on this king. But the king's eyes are only on his bride. And then we have what amounts to a full chapter of the king saying to his bride, who has up until now demurred and said she is not worthy of love, he spends a whole chapter describing every inch of her body in exquisite detail, saying he is very excited for his wedding night. And then, perhaps at last believing that this king truly does desire her, the queen invites him into his garden to taste of its choicest fruits. No matter what the world says about our worthiness of love, no matter the messages that we have internalized, no matter how bad we are at looking for love where it really exists, God never tires of telling us how much God loves us. How much God yearns to share God's life with us. How much God delights to be a part of our life. And at this point, it always feels like, well, the rom-com should just wrap up. But then you look at your watch and you realize there's still 30 minutes left in the movie. Because for some reason, every romantic comedy has to have a final crisis. something to drag the story on just a little bit longer, and sometimes the reasons for this final crisis are absurd. My least favorite is one that was popular when I was in high school, once again, where basically the heroine finds out that the man she's in love with only asked her to prom on a dare. And she says, oh, you only asked me to prom on a dare? We've had months of romance and life-transforming love, but our relationship started with a lie. I'm gonna throw it all away. And then we have like a 5-minute angsty montage. Or perhaps in Cinderella, a little more believably, Cinderella knows that at midnight, the magic that has turned her into a princess, that has made her pumpkin a carriage, her mice horsemen, all that will go away. And so as the clock strikes 12, she runs away, even though the prince has said, of all the girls in the land who are at this ball, I want you. She still runs from him because she is afraid that when the magic goes away, he'll see her for who she really is, and then he won't love her anymore. And so she runs. And that's what we see in Song of Solomon. What we see is an evening, maybe the night after their wedding, maybe months or years later, it doesn't tell us. But what happens is the king comes knocking at her door, and the queen says, "Ah, oh, I've already gotten undressed. Do I have to get dressed again?" She says, "I've already washed my feet. Do I have to get up and get them dirty again?" And she sends the king away, even though he has come to share his love with her. And it doesn't tell us why, but perhaps we can wonder. Perhaps the woman believes that now she is married and suddenly they don't have to work at making romance occur anymore in their relationship. Or perhaps the woman, as she said, is just tired from all the daily responsibilities that she has, and she doesn't have the energy left for romance in her life. Or maybe like Cinderella, her old insecurities have returned, and she is afraid that if she lets the king see her without being dressed in fancy garbs, without having washed and perfumed and put on makeup, that he'll see the real her and he won't love her. Whatever the reason is, she returns to her old habits, to her old wounds, to closing herself off in that box, to putting a wall between her and the person who loves her. And then she hears the knocking stop, and she hears the footsteps walk away. And once again, she remembers, oh, wait, I really do love this man. He really is the love of my life, and I yearn for him with all my being. And so she runs out, but once again, she looks for him in the wrong places. She looks for love where she has learned for so much of her life to look for love in all the wrong places. She returns to the city streets at night and runs once more frantically through them. And once more again, that is not where her love is to be found. But as she runs through those streets, returning to the habits that don't give life, she runs into the women of Jerusalem, and she asks them to help her find her love. And so the women say to you, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" They say, "Why is this person you love so much greater than anyone else?" And when the women ask the queen this, she stops. And she remembers all the things she loves about the king. And she lists them all in a beautiful poem. And at the end, she remembers that their love has never been about her perfection. Their love has always been about the king's perfect love for her. And that no matter how flighty she has been, he has always been there for her. That he's always been in the same place, if only she would remember to look there. And so she does. She goes back to the vineyard, back to the garden where they met, where he has always been and invited her and will always be waiting for her. And then, of course, they once again embrace, and the music swells, and they live happily ever after. What makes romantic comedies great are also what makes romantic comedies terrible. They're predictable, right? We know that the couple is going to meet, have this cute moment, have conflict, they're going to get together, they're going to break up, there's going to be the angsty montage, and in the end, they're going to get back together again. And even though we know what's going to happen, we love watching the journey. Because as we watch two other people struggle with the common, typical, predictable pitfalls of love, we see in them our own common, predictable pitfalls of love. We recognize our own folly. We recognize that having the opportunity to love, to be given love, is a gift of grace to be cherished. And perhaps we ultimately realize that if the two characters hadn't have gone through that journey, they wouldn't have been transformed to be able to love each other in the way that they need to love each other. And in the final two chapters of the Song of Solomon, the woman is transformed. She goes from this shy, self-deprecating woman who keeps closing herself off to love, who has to be told time and time again she is beautiful and desired to open herself up. And she becomes a woman who is radiant, confident in her worth, sure that she is loved, and she becomes not some passive woman to be wooed, but she becomes an agent of her own desire. She knows what she wants, and she knows where to find it. She wants the love of this king, and she knows where he is, and so now she goes to him. Now she sings songs about how she wants him, and she takes what she wants into her life and holds it close. Love has the power to transform us, which is why we yearn for it. And as much as it is an incredible love story to hear King Solomon's love reach this woman who is so closed off and transform her as she blossoms into the strength of her womanhood, it's important to remember that no person we will meet in our life is King Solomon of Song of Songs. It's important to remember that King Solomon is not even the King Solomon of Song of Songs, right? The guy wrote the story himself, so he gets to portray himself however he wants, which is like the perfect lover. But Scripture tells us he had 700 wives, okay? Now, maybe this story is written in the early part of his life before he's got 700 wives, but even in the love poem, he says, I've got 60 wives already, but you, babe, you're the most beautiful of them all. So, you know, take Solomon with a grain of salt. But to say sometimes the person you love will be Solomon, and sometimes it will be you. Sometimes your parent will be King Solomon, sometimes your child, sometimes your sibling, and sometimes your friend, and sometimes it will be you. Where we find ourselves in this story changes, both in terms of the role that we play and the point of time. Love isn't linear, and marriage doesn't magically make physical and emotional intimacy easy or healthy. Wherever we are in our relationships, we keep coming back to the various points of this story. But what is unchanging is that each of us always has a king who loves us unconditionally, a king named Jesus. Martin Luther, it describes Jesus' love for us using Paul's imagery as that of a groom for his bride. And Luther says, Jesus looks at us and he says, I want to share my whole life with you. And like the woman in Song of Solomon, we respond, hey, Jesus, well, here's what we got to offer you. We've got sin, we've got slavery, we've got death. And Jesus says, well, here's what I have to offer you. I have righteousness and freedom and eternal life. And Jesus says, I see all the baggage that you have. I see all the hurt that you carry, both for yourself and for me, and I want it anyway. At the end of Romeo and Juliet, the two lovers, they think the other has died, and so they want nothing more than to be where the other is, and so they willingly enter into death to be with their beloved. That is what Jesus does for us on the cross. To say, is all you know, suffering and pain and death? Jesus says, fine, I will meet you where you are. But unlike Romeo and Juliet, Jesus doesn't stay in death. Jesus rises to new life, and like King Solomon to his beloved, Jesus says to us, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The Song of Solomon is a story about love. Is it the story about God's love for us, or is it the story about how we love one another? It's like asking, is Jesus human or is Jesus God? The answer is both, and we can only understand one through knowing the other. The Song of Solomon is in our Bible as a love song because our whole of Scripture is a love song. From the moment God gathered us as dust from the earth and breathed life into us and declared us not only good, but very good. And we ate of the apple of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and said, no, we're not good enough. We have to cover ourselves and hide from God. God has been trying to convince us that we are beautiful in God's eyes, convincing us to open up, to stop chasing after false idols who do not give us love, but to trust in the divine love that is ultimately consummated in Christ. Our scriptures are a love song. A love song from God to you to help us understand how we might love each other in this life. But then at the end of days, we will hear God calling us like King Solomon, calling us from out of the dust and ash that we have become, saying to us, arise, arise, my love, my fair one. And come away. The winter is past. The rains are gone and over. The flowers are upon the earth, and the time of singing has come. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. May we who know such love reflect it in this world. Amen.